Section 6. Not Judging, but Doing.
Judge not, that ye be not judged. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. The effort to earn salvation by one's own works inevitably leads men to pile up human exactions as a barrier against sin. Foreseeing that they fail to keep the law, they will devise rules and regulations of their own to force themselves to obey. All this turns the mind away from God to self. His love dies out of the heart, and with it perishes love for his fellow men. A system of human invention, with its multitudinous exactions, will lead its advocates to judge all who come short of the prescribed human standard. The atmosphere of selfish and narrow criticism stifles the noble and generous emotions and causes men to become self-centered judges and petty spies. The Pharisees were of this class. They came forth from their religious services, not humbled with a sense of their own weakness, not grateful for the great privilege that God had given them. They came forth filled with spiritual pride, and their theme was, myself, my feelings, my knowledge, my ways. Their own attainments became the standard by which they judged others. Putting on the robes of self-dignity, they mounted the judgment seat to criticize and condemn. The people partook largely of the same spirit, intruding upon the province of conscience and judging one another in matters that lay between the soul and God. It was in reference to this spirit and practice that Jesus said, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." That is, do not set yourself up as a standard. Do not make your opinions, your views of duty, your interpretations of Scripture a criterion for others, and in your heart condemn them if they do not come up to your ideal. Do not criticize others, conjecturing as to their motives and passing judgment upon them. Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. We cannot read the heart. Ourselves, faulty, we are not qualified to sit in judgment upon others. Finite men can judge only from outward appearance. To him alone who knows the secret springs of action and who deals tenderly and compassionately is it given to decide the case of every soul. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Thus those who condemn or criticize others proclaim themselves guilty, for they do the same things. In condemning others, they are passing sentence upon themselves, and God declares that this sentence is just. He accepts their own verdict against themselves. These clumsy feet, still in the mire, go crushing blossoms without end. These hard, well-meaning hands we thrust among the heartstrings of a friend. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Even the sentence, thou that judgest doest the same things, does not reach the magnitude of his sin who presumes to criticize and condemn his brother. Jesus said, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? His words describe one who is swift to discern a defect in others. When he thinks he has detected a flaw in the character of the life, he is exceedingly zealous in trying to point it out. But Jesus declares that the very trait of character developed in doing this unchristlike work is, in comparison with the fault criticized, as a beam in proportion to a mote. It is one's own lack of the spirit of forbearance and love that leads him to make a world of an atom. Those who have never experienced the contrition of an entire surrender to Christ do not in their life make manifest the softening influence of the Savior's love. They misrepresent the gentle, courteous spirit of the gospel and wound precious souls for whom Christ died. According to the figure that our Savior uses, he who indulges a censorious spirit is guilty of greater sin than is the one he accuses, for he not only commits the same sin, but adds to it conceit and censoriousness. Christ is the only true standard of character, and he who sets himself up as a standard for others is putting himself in the place of Christ. And since the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, John chapter 5, verse 22, whoever presumes to judge the motives of others is again usurping the prerogative of the Son of God. These would-be judges and critics are placing themselves on the side of Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. The sin that leads to the most unhappy results is the cold, critical, unforgiving spirit that characterizes Pharisaism. When the religious experience is devoid of love, Jesus is not there. The sunshine of his presence is not there. No busy activity or Christless zeal can supply the lack. There may be a wonderful keenness of perception to discover the defects of others, but to everyone who indulges this spirit, Jesus says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." He who is guilty of wrong is the first to suspect wrong. By condemning another, he's trying to conceal or excuse the evil of his own heart. It was through sin that men gained the knowledge of evil. No sooner had the first pair sinned than they began to accuse each other. And this is what human nature will inevitably do when uncontrolled by the grace of Christ. When men indulge this accusing spirit, they are not satisfied with pointing out what they suppose to be a defect in their brother. If milder means fail of making him do what they think ought to be done, they will result to compulsion. Just as far as lies in their power, they will force men to comply with their ideas of what is right. This is what the Jews did in the days of Christ, and what the church has done ever since whenever she has lost the grace of Christ. Finding herself destitute of the power of love, she has reached out for the strong arm of the state to enforce her dogmas and execute her decrees. Here is the secret of all religious laws that have ever been enacted, and the secret of all persecution from the days of Abel to our own time. Christ does not drive, but draws men unto him. The only compulsion which he employs is the constraint of love. When the church begins to seek for the support of secular power, it is evident that she is devoid of the power of Christ, the constraint of divine love. But the difficulty lies with the individual members of the church, and it is here that the cure must be wrought. Jesus bids the accuser first cast the beam out of his own eye, renounce his censorious spirit, confess and forsake his own sin before trying to correct others. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. This accusing spirit which you indulge is evil fruit, and shows that the tree is evil. It is useless for you to build yourselves up in self-righteousness. What you need is a change of heart. You must have this experience before you are fitted to correct others. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. When a crisis comes in the life of any soul, and you attempt to give counsel or admonition, your words will have only the weight of influence for good that your own example and spirit have gained for you. You must be good before you can do good. You cannot exert an influence that will transform others until your own heart has been humbled and refined and made tender by the grace of Christ. When this change has been wrought in you, it will be as natural for you to live to bless others as it is for the rose bush to yield its fragrant bloom or the vine its purple clusters. If Christ is in you, the hope of glory, you will have no disposition to watch others, to expose their errors. Instead of seeking to accuse and condemn, it will be your object to help, to bless, and to save. In dealing with those who are in error, you will heed the injunction, "Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted," Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You will call to mind the many times you have erred and how hard it was to find the right way when you had once left it. You will not push your brother into greater darkness, but with a heart full of pity will tell him of his danger. He who looks often upon the cross of Calvary, remembering that his sins placed the Savior there, will never try to estimate the degree of his guilt in comparison with that of others. He will not climb upon the judgment seat to bring accusation against another. There can be no spirit of criticism or self-exaltation on the part of those who walk in the shadow of Calvary's cross. Not until you feel that you could sacrifice your own self-dignity and even lay down your life in order to save an erring brother have you cast the beam out of your own eye so that you are prepared to help your brother. Then you can approach him and touch his heart. No one has ever been reclaimed from a wrong position by censure and reproach, but many have thus been driven from Christ and led to seal their hearts against conviction. A tender spirit, a gentle, winning deportment, may save the erring and hide a multitude of sins. The revelation of Christ in your own character will have a transforming power upon all with whom you come in contact. Let Christ be daily made manifest in you, and he will reveal through you the creative energy of his word, a gentle, persuasive, yet mighty influence to recreate other souls in the beauty of the Lord our God. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus here refers to a class who have no desire to escape from the slavery of sin. By indulgence in the corrupt and vile, their natures have become so degraded that they cling to the evil and will not be separated from it. The servants of Christ should not allow themselves to be hindered by those who would make the gospel only a matter of contention and ridicule. But the Savior never passed by one soul, however sunken in sin, who was willing to receive the precious truths of heaven. To publicans and harlots, his words were the beginning of a new life. Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils, was the last at the Savior's tomb and the first whom he greeted in the morning of his resurrection. It was Saul of Tarsus, one of the most determined enemies of the gospel, who became Paul, the devoted minister of Christ. Beneath an appearance of hatred and contempt, even beneath crime and degradation, may be hidden a soul that the grace of Christ will rescue to shine as a jewel in the Redeemer's crown. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. To leave no chance for unbelief, misunderstanding, or misinterpretation of his words, the Lord repeats the thrice given promise. He longs to have those who would seek after God believe in him who is able to do all things. Therefore, he adds, "For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." The Lord specifies no conditions except that you hunger for his mercy, desire his counsel, and long for his love. Ask. The asking makes it manifest that you realize your necessity, and if you ask in faith, you will receive. The Lord has pledged his word, and it cannot fail. If you come with true contrition, you need not feel that you are presumptuous in asking for what the Lord has promised. When you ask for the blessings you need, that you may perfect a character after Christ's likeness, the Lord assures you that you are asking according to a promise that will be verified. That you feel and know you are a sinner is sufficient ground for asking for his mercy and compassion. The condition upon which you may come to God is not that you shall be holy, but that you desire him to cleanse you from all sin and purify you from all iniquity. The argument that we may plead now and ever is our great need, our utter helpless state that makes him and his redeeming power a necessity. Seek. Desire not merely his blessing, but himself. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Job chapter 22, verse 21. Seek, and you shall find. God is seeking you, and the very desire you feel to come to him is but the drawing of his Spirit. Yield to that drawing. Christ is pleading the cause of the tempted, the erring, and the faithless. He is seeking to lift them into companionship with himself. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. Knock. We come to God by special invitation, and he waits to welcome us to his audience chamber. The first disciples who followed Jesus were not satisfied with a hurried conversation with him by the way. They said, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. John chapter 1, verses 38 and 39. So we may be admitted into closest intimacy and communion with God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalms, the 91st division, verse 1. Let those who desire the blessing of God knock and wait at the door of mercy with firm assurance, saying, "For thou, O Lord, hast said, Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Jesus looked upon those who were assembled to hear his words and earnestly desired that the great multitude might appreciate the mercy and loving kindness of God. As an illustration of their need and of God's willingness to give, he presents before them a hungry child asking his earthly parent for bread. "What man is there of you," he said, "whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone?" He appeals to the tender, natural affection of a parent for his child, and then says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" No man with a father's heart would turn from his son who is hungry and is asking for bread. Would they think him capable of trifling with his child or tantalizing him by raising his expectations only to disappoint him? Would he promise to give him good and nourishing food and then give him a stone? And should anyone dishonor God by imagining that he would not respond to the appeals of his children? If ye then, being human and evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Luke chapter 11, verse 13. The Holy Spirit, the representative of himself, is the greatest of all gifts. All good things are comprised in this. The Creator himself can give us nothing greater, nothing better. When we beseech the Lord to pity us in our distress and to guide us by his Holy Spirit, he will never turn away our prayer. It is possible even for a parent to turn away his hungry child, but God can never reject the cry of the needy and longing heart. With what wonderful tenderness he has described his love. To those who in days of darkness feel that God is unmindful of them, this is the message from the Father's heart. Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 16. Every promise in the Word of God furnishes us with subject matter for prayer, presenting the pledged Word of Jehovah as our assurance. Whatever spiritual blessing we need, it is our privilege to claim through Jesus. We may tell the Lord with the simplicity of a child exactly what we need. we may state to him our temporal matters, asking him for bread and raiment, as well as for the bread of life and the robe of Christ's righteousness. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, and you are invited to ask him concerning them. It is through the name of Jesus that every favor is received. God will honor that name and will supply your necessities from the riches of his liberality. But do not forget that in coming to God as a father, you acknowledge your relation to him as a child. You not only trust his goodness, but in all things yield to his will, knowing that his love is changeless. You give yourself to do his work. It was to those whom he had bidden to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness that Jesus gave the promise, "Ask, and ye shall receive." John chapter 16, verse 24. The gifts of him who has all power in heaven and earth are in store for the children of God. Gifts so precious that they come to us through the costly sacrifice of the Redeemer's blood. Gifts that will satisfy the deepest craving of the heart. Gifts lasting as eternity will be received and enjoyed by all who will come to God as little children. Take God's promises as your own. Plead them before him as his own words, and you will receive fullness of joy. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. On the assurance of the love of God toward us, Jesus enjoins love to one another in one comprehensive principle covering all the relations of human fellowship. The Jews had been concerned about what they should receive. The burden of their anxiety was to secure what they thought their due of power and respect and service. But Christ teaches that our anxiety should not be how much are we to receive, but how much can we give. The standard of our obligation to others is found in what we ourselves would regard as their obligation to us. In your association with others, put yourself in their place. Enter into their feelings, their difficulties, their disappointments, their joys, and their sorrows. Identify yourself with them, and then do to them as, were you to exchange places with them, you would wish them to deal with you. This is the true rule of honesty. It is another expression of the law, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. And it is the substance of the teachings of the prophets. It is a principle of heaven and will be developed in all who are fitted for its holy companionship. The golden rule is the principle of true courtesy, and its truest illustration is seen in the life and character of Jesus. Oh, what rays of softness and beauty shone forth in the daily life of our Savior! What sweetness flowed from his very presence! The same spirit will be revealed in his children. Those with whom Christ dwells will be surrounded with a divine atmosphere. Their white robes of purity will be fragrant with perfume from the garden of the Lord. Their faces will reflect light from his, brightening the path for stumbling and weary feet. No man who has the true ideal of what constitutes a perfect character will fail to manifest the sympathy and tenderness of Christ. The influence of grace is to soften the heart, to refine and purify the feelings, giving a heaven-born delicacy and sense of propriety. But there is a yet deeper significance to the golden rule. Everyone who has been made a steward of the manifold grace of God is called upon to impart to souls in ignorance and darkness, even as, were he in their place, he would desire them to impart to him. The Apostle Paul said, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." Romans chapter 1, verse 14. By all that you have known of the love of God, by all that you have received of the rich gifts of his grace, above the most benighted and degraded soul upon the earth, are you in debt to that soul to impart these gifts unto him? So also with the gifts and blessings of this life. Whatever you may possess above your fellows places you in debt to that degree, to all who are less favored. Have we wealth or even the comforts of life, then we're under the most solemn obligation to care for the suffering sick, the widow, and the fatherless, exactly as we would desire them to care for us were our condition and theirs to be reversed. The Golden Rule teaches, by implication, the same truth which is taught elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, that with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. That which we do to others, whether it be good or evil, will surely react upon ourselves in blessing or in cursing. Whatever we give, we shall receive again. The earthly blessings which we impart to others may be, and often are, repaid in kind. What we give does, in time of need, often come back to us in fourfold measure in the coin of the realm. But besides this, all gifts are repaid, even in this life, in the fuller inflowing of His love, which is the sum of all heaven's glory and its treasure. And evil imparted also returns again. Everyone who has been free to condemn or discourage will, in his own experience, be brought over the ground where he has caused others to pass. He will feel what they have suffered because of his want of sympathy and tenderness. It is the love of God toward us that has decreed this. He would lead us to abhor our own hardness of heart and to open our hearts to let Jesus abide in them. And thus, out of evil, good is brought, and what appeared a curse becomes a blessing. The standard of the Golden Rule is the true standard of Christianity. Anything short of it is a deception. A religion that leads men to place a low estimate upon human beings, whom Christ has esteemed of such value as to give himself for them, a religion that would lead us to be careless of human needs, sufferings, or rights, is a spurious religion. In slighting the claims of the poor, the suffering, and the sinful, we are proving ourselves traitors to Christ. It is because men take upon themselves the name of Christ, while in life they deny his character, that Christianity has so little power in the world. The name of the Lord is blasphemed because of these things. Of the apostolic church, in those bright days when the glory of the risen Christ shone upon them, it is written that no man said that aught of his things which he possessed was his own, neither was there any among them that lacked, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts chapter 4, verses 32, 34, 33, and Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Search heaven and earth, and there is no truth revealed more powerful than that which is made manifest in the works of mercy to those who need our sympathy and aid. This is the truth as it is in Jesus. When those who profess the name of Christ shall practice the principles of the Golden Rule, the same power will attend the gospel as in apostolic times. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. In the time of Christ, the people of Palestine lived in walled towns, which were mostly situated upon hills or mountains. The gates, which were closed at sunset, were approached by steep, rocky roads, and the traveler, journeying homeward at the close of the day, often had to press his way in eager haste up the difficult ascent in order to reach the gate before nightfall. The loiterer was left without. The narrow upward road leading to home and rest furnished Jesus with an impressive figure of the Christian way. The path which I have set before you, he said, is narrow. The gate is difficult of entrance, for the golden rule excludes all pride and self-seeking. There is indeed a wider road, but its end is destruction. If you would climb the path of spiritual life, you must constantly ascend, for it is an upward way. You must go with the few, for the multitude will choose the downward path. In the road to death, the whole race may go, with all their worldliness, all their selfishness, all their pride, dishonesty, and moral debasement. There is room for every man's opinions and doctrine, space to follow his inclinations, to do whatever his self-love may dictate. In order to go in the path that leads to destruction, there is no need of searching for the way, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad, and the feet naturally turn into the path that ends in death. But the way to life is narrow, and the entrance straight. If you cling to any besetting sin, you will find the way too narrow for you to enter. Your own ways, your own will, your evil habits and practices must be given up if you would keep the way of the Lord. He who would serve Christ cannot follow the world's opinions or meet the world's standard. Heaven's path is too narrow for rank and riches to ride in state, too narrow for the play of self-centered ambition, too steep and rugged for lovers of ease to climb. Toil, patience, self-sacrifice, reproach, poverty, the contradiction of sinners against himself was the portion of Christ, and it must be our portion if we ever enter the paradise of God. Yet do not therefore conclude that the upward path is the hard and the downward road the easy way. All along the road that leads to death, there are pains and penalties. There are sorrows and disappointments. There are warnings not to go on. God's love has made it hard for the heedless and headstrong to destroy themselves. It is true that Satan's path is made to appear attractive, but it is all a deception. In the way of evil, there are bitter remorse and cankering care. We may think it pleasant to follow pride and worldly ambition, but the end is pain and sorrow. Selfish plans may present flattering promises and hold out the hope of enjoyment, but we shall find that our happiness is poisoned and our life embittered by hopes that center in self. In the downward road, the gateway may be bright with flowers, but thorns are in the path. The light of hope which shines from its entrance fades into the darkness of despair, and the soul who follows that path descends into the shadows of unending night. The way of transgressors is hard, but wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 17. Every act of obedience to Christ, every act of self-denial for his sake, every trial well endured, every victory gained over temptation is a step in the march to the glory of final victory. If we take Christ for our guide, he will lead us safely. The veriest sinner need not miss his way. Not one trembling seeker need fail of walking in pure and holy light. Though the path is so narrow, so holy, that sin cannot be tolerated therein, yet access has been secured for all, and not one doubting, trembling soul need say, God cares not for me. The road may be rough and the ascent steep. There may be pitfalls upon the right hand and upon the left. We may have to endure toil in our journey when weary, when longing for rest. We may have to toil on. When faint, we may have to fight. When discouraged, we must still hope. But with Christ as our guide, we shall not fail of reaching the desired haven at last. Christ himself has trodden the rough way before us and has smoothed the path for our feet. and all the way up the steep road leading to eternal life are well springs of joy to refresh the weary. Those who walk in wisdom's ways are, even in tribulation, exceeding joyful, for he whom their soul loveth walks invisible beside them. At each upward step, they discern more distinctly the touch of his hand. At every step, brighter gleamings of glory from the unseen fall upon their path, and their songs of praise, reaching ever a higher note, ascend to join the songs of angels before the throne. The path of the righteous is as the light of dawn that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, Revised Version in the margin. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. The belated traveler, hurrying to reach the city gate by the going down of the sun, could not turn aside for any attractions by the way. His whole mind was bent on the one purpose of entering the gate. The same intensity of purpose, said Jesus, is required in the Christian life. I have opened to you the glory of character, which is the true glory of my kingdom. It offers you no promise of earthly dominion, yet it is worthy of your supreme desire and effort. I do not call you to battle for the supremacy of the world's great empire, but do not therefore conclude that there is no battle to be fought, no victories to be won. I bid you strive, agonize, and to enter my spiritual kingdom. The Christian life is a battle and a march, but the victory to be gained is not won by human power. The field of conflict is the domain of the heart. The battle which we have to fight, the greatest battle that was ever fought by man, is the surrender of self to the will of God, the yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of love. The old nature, born of blood and of the will of the flesh, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The hereditary tendencies, the former habits, must be given up. He who determines to enter the spiritual kingdom will find that all the powers and passions of an unregenerate nature, backed by the forces of the kingdom of darkness, are arrayed against him. Selfishness and pride will make a stand against anything that would show them to be sinful. We cannot of ourselves conquer the evil desires and habits that strive for the mastery. We cannot overcome the mighty foe who holds us in his thrall. God alone can give us the victory. He desires us to have the mastery over ourselves, our own will and ways, but he cannot work in us without our consent and cooperation. The divine spirit works through the faculties and powers given to man. Our energies are required to cooperate with God. The victory is not won without much earnest prayer, without the humbling of self at every step. Our will is not to be forced into cooperation with the divine agencies, but it must be voluntarily submitted. Were it possible to force upon you with a hundredfold greater intensity the influence of the Spirit of God, it would not make you a Christian, a fit subject for heaven. The stronghold of Satan would not be broken. The will must be placed on the side of God's will. You are not able of yourself to bring your purposes and desires and inclinations into submission to the will of God. But if you are willing to be made willing, God will accomplish the work for you, even casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Then you will work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. But many are attracted by the beauty of Christ and the glory of heaven, who yet shrink from the conditions by which alone these can become their own. There are many in the broad way who are not fully satisfied with the path in which they walk. They long to break from the slavery of sin, and in their own strength, they seek to make a stand against their sinful practices. They look toward the narrow way and the straight gate, but selfish pleasure, love of the world, pride, unsanctified ambition place a barrier between them and the Savior. To renounce their own will, their chosen objects of affection or pursuit requires a sacrifice at which they hesitate and falter and turn back. Many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. They desire the good. They make some effort to obtain it, but they do not choose it. They have not a settled purpose to secure it at the cost of all things. The only hope for us, if we would overcome, is to unite our will to God's will and work in cooperation with Him, hour by hour and day by day. We cannot retain self and yet enter the kingdom of God. If we ever attain unto holiness, it will be through the renunciation of self and the reception of the mind of Christ. Pride and self-sufficiency must be crucified. Are we willing to pay the price required of us? Are we willing to have our will brought into conformity to the will of God? Until we are willing, the transforming grace of God cannot be manifest upon us. The warfare which we are to wage is the good fight of faith. I also labor, said the Apostle Paul, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Jacob, in the great crisis of his life, turned aside to pray. He was filled with one overmastering purpose, to seek for transformation of character. But while he was pleading with God, an enemy, as he supposed, placed his hand upon him, and all night he wrestled for his life. But the purpose of his soul was not changed by the peril of life itself. When his strength was nearly spent, the angel put forth his divine power, and at his touch, Jacob knew him with whom he had been contending. Wounded and helpless, he fell upon the Savior's breast, pleading for a blessing. He would not be turned aside, nor cease his intercession, and Christ granted the petition of this helpless, penitent soul according to his promise. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 5. Jacob pleaded with determined spirit, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Genesis chapter 32, verse 26. This spirit of persistence was inspired by him who wrestled with the patriarch. It was he who gave him the victory, and he changed his name from Jacob to Israel, saying, As a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. That for which Jacob had vainly wrestled in his own strength was won through self-surrender and steadfast faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Beware of false prophets. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Teachers of falsehood will arise to draw you away from the narrow path and the straight gate. Beware of them. Though concealed in sheep's clothing, inwardly they are ravening wolves. Jesus gives a test by which false teachers may be distinguished from the true. Ye shall know them by their fruits, he says. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? We are not bidden to prove them by their fair speeches and exalted professions. They are to be judged by the word of God, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 27. What message do these teachers bring? Does it lead you to reverence and fear God? Does it lead you to manifest your love for Him by loyalty to His commandments? If men do not feel the weight of the moral law, if they make light of God's precepts, if they break one of the least of His commandments and teach men so, they shall be of no esteem in the sight of heaven. We may know that their claims are without foundation. They are doing the very work that originated with the prince of darkness, the enemy of God. Not all who profess His name and wear His badge are Christ's. Many who have taught in My name, said Jesus, will be found wanting at last. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, ye that work iniquity. There are persons who believe that they are right when they are wrong. While claiming Christ as their Lord and professedly doing great works in His name, they are workers of iniquity. With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. He who declares God's word is to them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear Thy words, but they do them not. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 31 and 32. A mere profession of discipleship is of no value. The faith in Christ which saves the soul is not what it is represented to be by many. Believe, believe, they say, and you need not keep the law. But a belief that does not lead to obedience is presumption. The Apostle John says, He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Let none cherish the idea that special providences or miraculous manifestations are to be the proof of the genuineness of their work or of the ideas they advocate. When persons will speak lightly of the Word of God and set their impressions, feelings, and exercises above the divine standard, we may know that they have no light in them. Obedience is the test of discipleship. It is the keeping of the commandments that proves the sincerity of our professions of love. When the doctrine we accept kills sin in the heart, purifies the soul from defilement, bears fruit unto holiness, we may know that it is the truth of God. When benevolence, kindness, tender-heartedness, sympathy are manifest in our lives, when the joy of right doing is in our hearts, when we exalt Christ and not self, we may know that our faith is of the right order. Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. It fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. Matthew chapter 7, verse 25, Revised Version. The people had been deeply moved by the words of Christ. The divine beauty of the principles of truth attracted them, and Christ's solemn warnings had come to them as the voice of the heart-searching God. His words had struck at the very root of their former ideas and opinions. To obey His teaching would require a change in all their habits of thought and action. It would bring them into collision with their religious teachers, for it would involve the overthrow of the whole structure which for generations the rabbis had been rearing. Therefore, while the hearts of the people responded to His words, few were ready to accept them as the guide of life. Jesus ended His teaching on the Mount with an illustration that presented with startling vividness the importance of putting in practice the words He had spoken. Among the crowds that thronged about the Savior were many who had spent their lives about the Sea of Galilee. As they sat upon the hillside, listening to the words of Christ, they could see valleys and ravines through which the mountain streams found their way to the sea. In summer, these streams often wholly disappeared, leaving only a dry and dusty channel. But when the wintry storms burst upon the hills, the rivers became fierce, raging torrents at times overspreading the valleys and bearing everything away on their resistless flood. Often then, the hovels reared by the peasants on the grassy plain, apparently beyond the reach of danger, were swept away. But high upon the hills were houses built upon the rock. In some parts of the land were dwellings built wholly of rock, and many of them had withstood the tempest of 1,000 years. These houses were reared with toil and difficulty. They were not easy of access, and their location appeared less inviting than the grassy plain. But they were founded upon the rock, and wind and flood and tempest beat upon them in vain. Like the builders of these houses on the rock, said Jesus, is he who shall receive the words that I have spoken to you and make them the foundation of his character and life. Centuries before, the prophet Isaiah had written, "The word of our God shall stand forever." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. And Peter, long after the Sermon on the Mount was given, quoting these words of Isaiah, added, "This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. The word of God is the only steadfast thing our world knows. It is the sure foundation. "Heaven and earth shall pass away," said Jesus, "but my word shall not pass away." Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. The great principles of the law, of the very nature of God, are embodied in the words of Christ on the Mount. Whoever builds upon them is building upon Christ, the rock of ages. In receiving the word, we receive Christ, and only those who thus receive his words are building upon him. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Christ, the Word, the revelation of God, the manifestation of his character, his law, his love, his life, is the only foundation upon which we can build a character that will endure. We build on Christ by obeying his word. It is not he who merely enjoys righteousness that is righteous, but he who does righteousness. Holiness is not rapture. It is the result of surrendering all to God. It is doing the will of our Heavenly Father. When the children of Israel were encamped on the borders of the Promised Land, it was not enough for them to have a knowledge of Canaan or to sing the songs of Canaan. This alone would not bring them into possession of the vineyards and olive groves of the goodly land. They could make it theirs in truth only by occupation, by complying with the conditions, by exercising living faith in God, by appropriating his promises to themselves while they obeyed his instruction. Religion consists in doing the words of Christ, not doing to earn God's favor, but because, all undeserving, we have received the gift of his love. Christ places the salvation of man not upon profession merely, but upon faith that is made manifest in works of righteousness. Doing, not saying merely, is expected of the followers of Christ. It is through action that character is built. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Not those whose hearts are touched by the Spirit, not those who now and then yield to its power, but they that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Do you desire to become a follower of Christ, yet know not how to begin? Are you in darkness and know not how to begin? Are you in darkness and know not how to find the light? Follow the light you have. Set your heart to obey what you do know of the Word of God. His power, his very life, dwells in his Word. As you receive the Word in faith, it will give you power to obey. As you give heed to the light you have, greater light will come. You are building on God's Word, and your character will be builded after the similitude of the character of Christ. Christ, the true foundation, is a living stone. His life is imparted to all that are built upon him. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, each several building fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Revised Version. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, Revised Version. The stones became one with the foundation, for a common life dwells in all. That building no tempest can overthrow, for that which shares the life of God with him surviveth all. But every building erected on other foundation than God's Word will fall. He who, like the Jews in Christ's day, builds on the foundation of human ideas and opinions, of forms and ceremonies of men's invention, or on any works that he can do independently of the grace of Christ, is erecting his structure of character upon the shifting sand. The fierce tempest of temptation will sweep away the sandy foundation and leave his house a wreck on the shores of time. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. But today, mercy pleads with the sinner. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. The voice that speaks to the impenitent today is the voice of him who in heart anguish exclaimed as he beheld the city of his love, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her own brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Revised Version. In Jerusalem, Jesus beheld a symbol of the world that had rejected and despised his grace. He was weeping, O stubborn heart, for you. Even when Jesus' tears were shed upon the mount, Jerusalem might yet have repented and escaped her doom. For a little space, the gift of heaven still waited her acceptance. So, O heart, to you, Christ is still speaking in accents of love. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. You who are resting your hope on self are building on the sand, but it is not yet too late to escape the impending ruin. Before the tempest breaks, flee to the sure foundation. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, Revised Version. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. And Isaiah chapter 45, verse 17.